Now, I'd like you to join me in looking at God's Word. I wanted to share a little message in relation to this theme. How many of you dream? Well, we all dream, right? They tell us that we all dream. I'm not one who remembers my dreams, except there's one recurrent dream that I have all the time, and that is that somehow they found out about what I did during my university years, and they took away my college diploma. Maybe the statute of limitations hadn't run out quite yet, but that's a recurrent dream I have. And what it is, it plays on what is a part of one's identity, that core of who we are, of what we've accomplished, and that whole idea of that. Lucinda has a recurring dream of a similar vein, but quite different. And that is, she's lost her passport. She was an MK who lived in Cameroon and had to go to high school in Zaire, the Belgian Congo, so she'd travel by herself across Africa, and there's that constant, gotta have my ID, gotta have my ID. So that's her recurrent dream, and they play on the same theme, don't they? They play on that idea of lost identity. Who am I? During the radio station years, and prior to that, I was always wondering, constantly on my mind, how is it the Quechua people who've been marginalized for 500 years, who have no concept of a unique God, how is it that they're going to understand that there is a unique God and that he loves them as people enough that he would give his son Jesus when they don't feel that they're people? They've been marginalized from economic opportunity, educational opportunity. They have been marginalized for so long. And one day, after about 10 years of the radio station broadcasting, a Quechua man came into my office, and he was sitting there and talking about how he'd come to know God through the radio station and what the radio station had done for him. And then finally, he just plain out stated, he said, that means, now I know because of what the radio has broadcast that I am a human being. Who am I? That song by Casting Crowns, you know, that theme plays in our poetry and our artistry and our music. The Casting Crowns has a song, Who Am I? I'm a flower quickly fading, here today, gone tomorrow, a wave tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. Or perhaps some of you are more familiar with the Kansas song. If you've grown up, and most of you will have heard this song at some point, I close my eyes only for a moment, and the moment is gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes, a curiosity, dust in the wind. All they are is dust in the wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see, dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. And you can hear the melody of the violin playing, can't you? They're asking the same question, who am I? Well, I thought I'd go to the source of infinite knowledge and check it out. Okay, Google, who am I? First website. This website uses advanced neuroscience to determine your interests. I thought, not really what I'm looking for. Second website, who am I? This website provides a free online personality quiz to help you understand who you... I think I'm getting a little colder with this one. Let's look for a serious site. So I'm looking down through the sites that have come up with that question, who am I? And Psychology Today. I said, serious sight, I'm getting a little warmer here. This question, who am I, is asked so often, it suggests there is actually a plausible answer. The irony, the more you ask it, the more fragile you're likely to feel about yourself. Da-da-da-da. Our identity is an ongoing process. I thought, well, none of that's exactly what's going to help me here with this, is it? So maybe I'll bring out the concordance and go for a little different vein. Who am I? Do you ask yourself that very often? Who am I? A few years back, I have a coworker. He's from New Tribes. He works in the same office at the radio station with him. We've been coworkers for decades. And his son was graduating from high school out on the countryside at one of the MK schools. The news came in. He traveled down there for his graduation. And the news came in via the telephone that his son had been killed that same morning in a motorcycle accident. So we loaded up a couple of vehicles. You can't postpone furloughs in the country, or excuse me, funerals in a country like Bolivia. We loaded up vehicles and traveled. It was almost a 10 or 11 hour trip to get there. We arrived, it was in the afternoon, and the director of the radio station, Oblivion, colleague of mine, his name is Benedict, and he gets out, and he's the first one who's going towards this colleague of mine. And this colleague cries out just in this heart-wrenching tone, Dios ni imaraikuta kusikwi ni takhechupuwonk. He cried out in Quechua because the Quechua co-worker was there. And his question to God was, God, why have you taken my joy away? It's not a man who lacks faith. In the midst of adversity, in the midst of illness, in the face of death, we ask ourselves a lot of very valid questions, don't we? They're appropriate questions. Will God care for me? Why did God allow this? What is it that God is trying to teach me? One of our other colleagues just now, his wife was diagnosed with breast cancer in the midst of their daughter being under treatment for leukemia. And both the mother and the daughter were in chemotherapy at the same time. And then just about a month ago, she was not feeling well, the mother. I went in to see the doctor, and the doctor said, you have 4 days to live. You've got a brain tumor. Inoperable. A doctor in another town said, I'll operate on it, and operated, and it's very touch and go. She's under radiation after that, and not all of the tumor was removed. They're asking a lot of questions. They're getting asked a lot of questions. What do you think it is that God's trying to teach you? You know, in the midst of all of those challenging, turbulent circumstances, we do ask a lot of questions, but are we asking ourselves the right core question? You know, in the Bible, there are a lot of those questions that go unanswered. But there's a question that does not go unanswered, and that is the question, who am I? When I looked in the concordance to see how many Bible passages speak to this theme, you could speak not for a month of Sundays, you could speak for a year of Sundays on what the Bible says about who I am as one who has accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior and his death on the cross as the forgiveness for my sins. You're familiar with a lot of these passages. We're only going to look at a couple. The first one, we've actually already sung about it. 1 John 3:1, it says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that he has, what's it say? You all know it. Called us the children of God. The first thing that the Bible shouts loud and clear is that we are a son. We are a daughter of the King. We're the children of God. We live in a very individualistic society, you know? Perhaps the most individualistic society that's ever existed on the face of the planet. Everything is about oneself, one's actualization, one's needs, one's wants, one's desires. We don't live in a communal society. We don't live in a society that's predicated on being the son of someone. I can't remember the last time that I introduced myself as Paul, the son of Donald. But there are many other societies that are extremely communal, and being the son of someone is crucial to one's identity. And this passage here was written in that time and place in which being the son of, hence the genealogies that we find in the Word of God, crucial to the identity that one has. And the first thing that the Bible says loud and clear about a believer in Jesus Christ is that we are children of God, with children of the King. Galatians chapter 3, you can turn there. We're going to move along rapidly. What hour are we supposed to be done? When I finish. Oblivion standards. We tell time by the sun. Of course, the sun's out 330 days a year, and this is New England wintertime, so the sun doesn't show except once a month, I think. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll pick it up in verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You've clothed yourselves with Christ. What a metaphor. You know, maybe if we look back in the children's book of a bygone era, we'd see that clothing had a lot to do with identity. The milkman, the postman, the fireman, the policeman, the doctor, everyone had clothing that worked to their identity. But we live in a pretty eclectic society where dress as you will. Europeans aren't that way. Many other cultures are not that way. But Americans, everyone dresses in a way that looks good, right, to them. A clothing does not identify us per se anymore, does it? You know, in Bolivia, clothing identifies people. You'll see, if you're here for the Adult Bible Hour, some of their clothing. In the places where we lived in Bolivia, their clothing, they know where each other are from, down to the region of the country, and if they're from that region, they know exactly what village someone is from by the little nuances of the stripes and the patterns in the ponchos or on the hats. It's amazing how it's a part of their identity. Their clothing is a part of their felt identity. And here, the Word of God uses that metaphor also for our identity. We're clothed with Christ. We're identified totally. We're clothed with Christ. Our identity is Christ. Now, thinking of those two metaphors of Son of God and clothed with Christ, clothing as identity, let's look at the perhaps one of the best known parables, and that is of the prodigal son. You'll find it in Luke chapter 15. Everybody knows the parable of the prodigal son, correct? Man with two sons. The younger one is a little tired of living at home. Guess they don't have high-speed internet there. I'm not sure what. But he wants his inheritance, and as soon as his father's given it to him, he's got that, and he's out the door. He's off to another land, and we know that he squanders it on riotous living. After that, he finds himself in want. There's a famine in the land, and here's a good little Jewish boy. He finds himself out slopping hogs. That's the only work he can find. And it gets to the point where he contemplates eating what is in the trough. You ever raise hogs? Think of that one for a while. It's not something I've raised pigs in northern Maine when we did church planting up there. I wouldn't eat out of that trough. He's pretty desperate, and he starts asking himself some questions. What are the questions that the son asks himself? Will my father still care? Will he give me something? Will he provide for me? If I head home, will he at least take me on as a hired hand? Let's look at the questions that the father answers and pick it up in verse 20, if you will. So the son got up and went to his father, went home. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, what's he say? Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. What's the first thing the father does? He clothes him as his son. He gives him back his identity. It goes on down in verse 24 after the feast, and the father just plain outright states it. Let's have a feast for this son of mine. He's come back. The son has been asking the questions, will he care? Will he provide for me? Will he take me in at least? And what is the question that the father answers? This is my son. I'd like to read a history here of missionaries who went from Sweden to Africa back in the 1920s. Back in 1921, a missionary couple named David and Savea Flood went with their two-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgian Congo. They met up with another young Scandinavian couple, the Ericsons, and the four of them sought God for direction in those days of tenderness and devotion. They felt led of the Lord to set out from the main mission station and take the gospel to a remote area in 1921. This was a huge step of faith. At the village of Nadalera, they were rebuffed by the chief, who would not let them enter his town for fear of alienating the local gods. The two couples opted to go half a mile up the slope and build their own mud huts. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell him chickens and eggs twice a week. Savea Flood, a tiny woman only 4 feet, 8 inches tall, decided that if this was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead the boy to Jesus, and in fact, she did. But there were no other encouragements. Meanwhile, malaria continued to strike one member of the little band after another. In time, the Ericsons decided they had had enough suffering and left to return to the Central Mission Station. David and Sevilla Flood remained near Nuttallera to go on alone. Then, of all things, Sevilla found herself pregnant in the middle of the primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born, whom they named Ina. The delivery, however, was exhausting, and Sevilla Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria. The birth process was a heavy blow to her stamina. She lasted only another 17 days. Inside David Flood, something snapped in that moment. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and then took his children back down the mountain to the mission station. Giving his newborn daughter, Ina, to the Ericsons, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. David Flood fell prey to an identity thief. In this fallen world, there are a lot of assaults on our identity. There's the assault of adversity and illness, the face of the death, premature death of a loved one, a child. And there's a lot of questions that come on. Does God care? And David Flood, if God cared, how could he? And the doubts that come on with the unanswered questions robbed David's identity from him. They thieved it away. There's other identity thieves in life that subvert, that subtly pull us to put our identity in something other than what God says about us. There's the identity thief of performance. Do you know that one? I know it really well. When I got to Bolivia, I hit the ground with my feet running, 100 hours a week for the first 2 years. Learn languages, learn them well. There was so much to do. Had to do it. Had to do it better. Had to do it the best. Had to do more. Had to. And I wasn't raised that way. My parents weren't that way. They didn't raise me to be that. And that's not my theology. But it got a hold of me. You know, it took me 9 years. 9 years of telling myself, "Paul, your standards for yourself are higher than what God expects of you. What is wrong with you?" It took me 9 years to shake that identity thief of needing to do more, needing to do it almost perfect. How about the identity thief of shame? Something that transpired when you're young. Or perhaps some habitual sin, and the shame of that sin impedes you understanding that God forgives, and that understanding of forgiveness would be what gives the wherewithal to overcome that. It's a huge identity thief. One of the other great identity thieves of life is the approval of others. Anybody here find themselves to be an approval addict? Can't really understand our worth in God's kingdom unless we're getting a constant diet of affirmation from others. Any affirmation junkies out there? I think if I asked for a show of hands, perhaps we'd find out there's quite a few. There's lots of things that want to steal away our identity. There's lots of things that undermine it, that are thieves. You remember the story of Esau and Jacob? And the thievery that took place there, not the second time when Jacob stole the father's blessing by disguising himself, but the first time when Esau has been out hunting. Jacob was the farmer. Jacob's back home preparing a nice stew. Esau comes in from hunting. He's been unsuccessful. He's exhausted. He's hungry. "Give me something to eat." And Jacob says, "We can trade. Just sell me your birthright for this bowl of stew." You know what that birthright was? It was to be the spiritual leader of the family. It was all of the privileges of being the firstborn. It was a huge part of Esau. It was his identity, massive in that society. And Esau sells his identity for a bowl of stew. How tragic. You know, it's just as tragic when a Christian loses perspective. And the doubts of the unanswered questions start to chip away at who he is or who she is. Our understanding of what God has said about us. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. We can read it from verse 1. Colossians, the third chapter. And we'll read it from verse 1, just focusing on verse 3. Colossians 3, 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Who died? Help me. Somebody give me a hand. Who died? I died. Paul Bentley died. That Paul Bentley whose identity rested on the ability to perform and to do more. That Paul Bentley is dead. The one who needs that constant affirmation in order to understand their worth in God's economy, that person is dead. They died. The story of the prodigal son in verse 24, when the father says, "This is my son. This is my son who was dead, but he's now alive." The prodigal is dead, but this my son, he is so very much alive. There's an amazing painting that captures that sense of when the father takes the son back into his embrace. I used to supervise Russia and Europe and travel a lot through Russia. One time I was in Russia for 3 weeks looking for ministry possibilities, checking with teams, and we were in St. Petersburg. Had 3 hours free one afternoon in May. And May in St. Petersburg it's just up near the Arctic Circle, so you can imagine what it's like. Well, there's the Hermitage, the Tsar's Summer Palace, and it's this museum. Hundreds of rooms. And many of the rooms are the size of a basketball court with ceilings that are way up there, marble pillars. The room without anything in it is a museum. But they're filled with paintings and sculptures and archaeological finds. And so we have 3 hours to see about 200 rooms. And not being an art connoisseur, you can see how we're taking this in. There's three of us. And we're like, yeah, that was great. Oh, there's one. That's nice. Go, next room. About 2 hours into it, come around the corner, and there's Rembrandt's painting of the prodigal. Not being an art connoisseur, I stood in front of that painting, captivated for 45 minutes. It's amazing. He had to be inspired. He just captures the moment in which the son is there and the father is bringing him into his embrace, and just the perfect picture of that hidden in the Father, hidden with Christ in God. Pick up the story here of David and Savea Flood. He's come down off the mountain burying his wife. He's given away his newborn daughter to the Ericsons, and he's marched back to Sweden. Within 8 months, both the Ericsons were stricken with a mysterious malady and died within days of each other. The baby was then turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name to Aggie and eventually brought her back to the United States at age 3. This family loved the little girl and were afraid that if they tried to return to Africa, some legal obstacle might separate her from them, so they decided to stay in their home country and switch from missionary work to pastoral ministry. And that is how Aggie grew up in South Dakota. As a young woman, she attended North Central Bible College in Minneapolis. There she met and married a young man named Dewey Hurst. Years passed. The Hursts enjoyed a fruitful ministry. Aggie gave birth first to a daughter, then a son. In time, her husband became president of a Christian college in the Seattle area, and Aggie was intrigued to find so much Scandinavian heritage there. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She had no idea who had sent it, and of course she couldn't read the words, but as she turned the pages, all of a sudden the photo stopped her cold. There in a primitive setting was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross were the words, Svea Flood. She knew who her mother had been. Aggie jumped in her car and went straight for a college faculty member who she knew could translate the article. What does it say? She demanded. The instructor summarized the story. It was about missionaries who had come to Nadulera long ago, the birth of a white baby, the death of the young mother, the one little African boy who had been led to Christ. And how, after the missionaries had all left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. The article said that gradually he won all his students to Christ. The children led their parents to Christ. Even the chief had become a Christian. Today there were 600 Christian believers in that one village, all because of the sacrifice of David and Svea Flood. The story's not over. She goes on. For her 25th wedding anniversary, she was given a trip to Sweden to go find her father. She met with her stepbrothers and sisters he'd remarried, and they said, you can see him, he's old, and he's... Just don't mention God, because at the sound of the name God, he just flies into a rage every time. Don't mention him. Aina walked into the apartment and approached the 73-year-old man lying in a rumpled bed. Papa, she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. Aina, he said, I never meant to give you away. It's all right, Papa, she replied, taking him gently in her arms. God took care of me. The man instantly stiffened. The tears stopped. God forgot all of us. Our lives had been like this because of him. He turned his face back to the wall. Aggie stroked his face and then continued undaunted. Papa, I've got a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win the whole village to Jesus Christ. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. Today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He has never hated you. The old man turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He began to talk, and by the end of the afternoon, he had come back to the God he had resented for so many decades. It's not over. A few years later, the Hearsts were attending an evangelistic conference in London, England, when a report was given from the nation of Zaire, the former Belgian Congo, back to the Belgian Congo. The superintendent of the national church, representing some 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in this nation. Aggie could not help going to ask him afterward if he had ever heard of David and Svea Flood. Yes, madam, the man replied in French, his words then being translated into English. It was Svea Flood who led me to Jesus Christ. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. David Flood had lost sight of who he was. He'd also lost sight of who God is. And the fact that he's the God who always fulfills his promises. The promise that his word is like the snow and the rain that come down from above. And they don't go back to heaven without watering the earth. And so is his word. It doesn't go out and come back empty. Who am I? I'm a son of the King, clothed with Christ in God, hidden with Christ in the Father, with a story to tell the nations, a story of Jesus who saves and the Father who always, always fulfills his promises.